Thank you that your word is living and active. In fact, Hebrews tells us it is sharper than a double-edged sword. It pierces the strongest hearts. Father, this morning as we listen to your word, we pray and ask that your spirit will speak to our hearts. Please help us to be humble, help us to listen well, and help us to walk out of this place to have more than just a better understanding of James chapter 3 to chapter 4. But that will come out of this place as a people transformed by the power of your word. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, good morning to all of you. Well, this morning, let me begin by doing a little quiz. We're going to run a little quiz show, yeah? And those sitting on the right half, on the right half of the hall, and those kind of sitting in the middle, you can decide whether you want to belong to the right or belong to the left, okay? So those on the right, you are contestant number one. And of course, those on the other side, on the left, you are contestant number two. And you are going to answer some questions. So if you are part of contestant number one, please do it in an orderly way. Just raise your hand, okay? And if you know the answer. Now, the aim of it is so that we know who is the wisest person in Ligon Street. Who is the wisest person in Ligon Street? Now, we're going to start our little game show, yeah? Okay, contestant one. It's not very professional, but I think it's not bad. Contestant one. Okay, are you ready for your question? What is the capital of Mongolia? Your time starts now. No Google, no swiping your phones. You just took communion. What is the capital of Mongolia? Anyone? Time's up. Time's up. Time's up. Well, sorry, you said something. What was it? Okay. Anyhow, it's wrong. Okay. Now to contestant number two. You ready for your question? What must you do if a traffic light is red? Sorry, Neil. Spot on. Well done. Don't despair. You get one more go. Contestant number one, this is your question. How do Russians say thank you? Your time starts now. Not too sure. According to Google and Wikipedia, it is spasibo. So I have to say, back to contestant number two. Ready? Where would you buy a bag of apples? What? I didn't hear that. Well, what? Someone said in Russian. In a shop. Well done. Okay. Now, sadly, contestants number one. Now, didn't do very well. But well done to contestant two. Now, you've probably noticed that this quiz is rigged. It's not entirely fair. Because the problem with the questions for contestant number one, what was that? They were about general knowledge. You either know the answers or you don't. But with questions for contestant number two, now there were about things we do every day about how to live life. Now, often we think wise people are those who know all the answers to hard questions, like the capital of Mongolia, or how do you say thank you in Russian. But actually, God's word, the Bible, says something quite different. In fact, very different. Now let's do some revision and look at chapter 3, verse 13 again, because I think it's part of the very passage that we were meant to think a lot more, which is in chapter 4. Let's do a little bit of revision. Chapter 3, verse 13. Now, please notice chapter 3, verse 13. What does James say? Now, James tells us, who is wise and understanding among you? Answer, let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in a humility that comes from above. You see, according to James, the wise person shows he's wise by the kind of life he leads, by the fruits of his life. Now, there are those who know how to live God's way. See, being wise is not about how much we know, but knowing how to live. But our reading in chapter 4, it's about conflict. It's very clear-cut if you look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now, James speaks to the church. Many times, you, brothers, is dealing with differences in relationships. And what has that got to do with wisdom? Well, it's really not difficult to see James' logic and the flow of his argument from chapter 3. Can you remember chapter 3, which we covered briefly last week? You see, he's been dealing with the tongue from chapter 3, verse 1 onwards. And as a summary, what James has been saying, really, there are two ways we can use our tongue, either to build or destroy. Remember that? James said, a small spark of fire. The tongue is like that, just like a small spark of fire. And it can set a deadly forest fire. As James puts it in chapter 3, verse 9 to 12. Take a quick glance at that passage, verse 9 to 12. Either use our tongues to be a blessing or use it for cursing. Now, as we can see how the topic on tongues connects to chapter 4, verse 1, where he talks about quarrels in the life of the church he was writing to. Can't we? It's pretty obvious. See, because tongues and conflict, it goes together. We see that hinted for us in chapter 4, verse 1. James says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? I mean, how do you quarrel? With the tongue. See, tongues and conflict, they go side by side. And here in chapter 3, verse 13 to verse 18, James tells us that sort of destructive behavior is actually only a symptom of an underlying problem. See, it reveals whether we are truly wise, whether we live God's ways, or apply the wisdom of the world. Wisdom that opposes God. Notice what James tells us underneath it all. Wisdom is a spiritual issue. You see, it's not a matter of education, experience, wealth, status, technique, and so on and so forth. It's in the life and attitude of the person. Look at what God's word says. Please look at verse 14. James says, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. See that? It's characterized in verse 14 by bitter envy and selfish ambition. Take, for example, selfish ambition, which is, well, basically, it's more interested in winning an argument. I mean, that's just one example of how selfish ambition shows itself. More interested in winning an argument, putting others down, more eager for others to notice our intellect than for them to come to know the knowledge of God's word, the truth, and look at God. And verse 15, James warns, these attitudes may be prized by the world. The world may applaud you. But in reality, verse 15, it tells us it is earthly, spiritual, and of the devil. In other words, it is anti-God. You see, this sort of cleverness is nothing to be proud of. In fact, it contradicts who God is and what real wisdom is. And it can be just a way of drawing attention to myself. Sure, we can disguise it, mask it as robust discussion. We want to have a good debate, or we want to stir up a great discussion. But the motivation, maybe after at the end of the day, is just to look at me. Look at how clever, how good I am. I'm very clever. Look at how witty I am. Look at how sharp I am. Look at how I am quicker than you are. Just like a response I saw in an online forum, arguing which culture is more superior. And it looks as if, as you read on, it got a little bit more nasty. After a series of jibes and trying to get the upper hand, a guy replied with this story that goes something like this. One day, President Obama and President Xi of China went to a chocolate store. Obama showed how clever he was by walking up with three chocolate bars in his pockets without paying. And Obama said to Xi, "Yo, man, Xi, we are the best. We Americans, top notch. I can take three chocolates without paying, man. And no one can top that." And Xi replied, "You want to see something really cool? Let's go back to the shop." So they went back to the shop counter and Xi, President Xi, said to the counter boy, "Do you want to see clever magic?" The boy replied, "Yes." Xi said, "Give me three chocolate bars." The boy did, and he unwrapped, President Xi unwrapped all of them, and he ate all of it. And the boy asked, "So where is the magic?" And Xi replied, "Check my friend Obama's pockets, and you'll find them." See, on the surface, it looks like good fun teasing. But if you look at you follow through the context of the forum, it's in the context of put-downs. My culture is superior than yours. Yours are dirt. Look at how superior I am. How horrible you lot are. Just like the story of the couple, the married couple who never got along, who really couldn't stand each other. And one day while driving past a barn with pigs, cows, goats, donkeys, the wife sneered at the husband. "You know, your relatives?" The husband, not to be outdone, replied, "Yes, my in-laws." See, so much of our attitude can be a bit like that. Putting others down, elevating myself. See how quick I am, how clever I can be. In other words, look at me. And James warned this attitude in verse 15 is not from God. And the result is verse 16. Look at what it causes. Disorder, evil practice. You see, true wisdom doesn't divide the church. It doesn't create walls that Jesus came to break down. It doesn't create divisions amongst us, draw hierarchies which put me above somebody else or somebody else above me. No. True and godly wisdom brings people closer to one another and closer to God. Verse 17. The wisdom from heaven is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And please note verse 18. Look at verse 18. James says, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. See that? You see, the ultimate aim of wisdom is not that we just get on with each other, we become buddies. You see, the ultimate aim of wisdom, end of verse 18, is righteousness. To encourage God's character. And that's a way of saying we point others to God, not ourselves. But before that, we need to be peacemakers, not divisive people. We need peace on the way to righteousness. You see, that's what a church is supposed to be. Spurring another on to become the sort of people God wants us to be. The harvest of righteousness described in verse 18. The Christian life is experienced in community. That is where and how God's grace comes to help us and transform us. You can read all about that in Ephesians chapter 4. Over the week, I attended some meetings with Christian organizations. And they are all telling me about their conferences that they hope to promote. And there is a lot of push about their speakers, their abilities, their string of qualifications, and how their methods will lift the numbers in our church. Wow. If we attend their conferences, it's teaching me and others to better ourselves. But very little about get on better with others. There is a subtle emphasis. It is good to be clever. But notice what James is saying here. Notice? You see, being a brilliant doctor, being a famous pastor, being a great preacher, being a popular leader, being even a clever theologian, is actually much less important. Much less important than becoming a better person. But the world, the unis, the universities around us will tell us the opposite all the time. They will tell us it is good to be clever. But James is saying to us to reverse the two adjectives. Actually, it is clever to be good. Or rather, let's use James' language. It is wise to be good. It is wise to be good. Not it's good to be wise. It is great. It is wise to be great. See, true wisdom is being Christ-like. It treats others well, points others to God, and raises a harvest of righteousness. So how are we to do that? Let's come to chapter 4. Now let's come to chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And James cuts to the bone, doesn't he? He doesn't pull his punches. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Where did they go wrong? Well, think of some of the conflicts you've experienced or were part of. Ask yourself, what causes it? Now, tell you what my answer would be, and some of the answers I've heard. He made me blow up. It's all her fault. My conscience is clear. I prayed about it. Oh, he's just a hypocrite. He deserves it. If only they are a lot nicer. Now, if like me, that's your answer, well, it's the wrong answer. You see, it's not everybody's fault. What does God's word tell us? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? See, the problem is not outside of us. It's not if only everyone thinks and acts like me, then the problem will all be solved. No. See, the problem is inside our hearts. Selfish desire is at the heart of social discord, disunity, conflict. Not getting what I want is what sets me against others. It's almost a repeat of chapter 3, verse 13 to verse 18. See, those two kinds of wisdoms come from very different sources. False wisdom, that cleverness, is essentially about me, what the world promotes, my selfish desires. See that in verse 2? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet. Again, the concept of envy. But you cannot have what you want. So you quarrel and fight. It's envy. Selfishness. In our hearts, that is the enemy, says James. I learned something about interior designing from some builders the other day. Standing at an apartment lobby, wow, I remarked how shiny and striking the mirrors were. And some of the builders asked me if I know why apartments are usually filled with mirrors in the lobby and in the lifts. Do you know why? Well, they often do that because they discovered that people complain less about waiting for slow lifts when they are very occupied looking at themselves. So now you know. And you can see how that just reflects the world's values. Now, I read somewhere that one of the main things this world encourages us to do is to center attention on ourselves. Socrates, the philosopher, said, "Know yourself." Psychiatrists these days says to you, "Express yourself." Many counselors will say, "Love yourself." Restaurants on Ligon streets will tell you, "Enjoy yourself. Indulge yourself." The personnel manager advises you, "Assert yourself." The health company will advertise, "Take care of yourself. You deserve it." Leisure time industries will tell you, "Pamper yourselves because you're number one." So very different from Jesus' values. See, only Jesus, only the gospel says to us, deny yourself. Deny yourself. Be humble. When we don't listen to Jesus' wisdom, see, what happens is, end of verse 2, look at the result. You quarrel and fight. Now, I'm not sure if you've seen that animation shown, I think, quite a few years ago called Finding Nemo. In the show, there is a scene with seagulls fighting. And you see that sometimes when you try to feed the seagulls, don't you? I mean, if you go to Williamstown and you feed the seagulls and you get that similar scene and you throw something out, they all jump on it. Mine, 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 mine. They all do that. Now, of course, at the end of the day, only one seagull will win. See, that's really what causes conflicts. Just like those seagulls, we are filled with competing passions. Now, after all, since I'm the most important, I'm king, you've got to look at me. See, we are competing for the same things. We'll do anything to eliminate competition. Mine, 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 mine. If there can only be one king, no wonder James says, you quarrel and fight. You see, it lies at the center of our hearts, where frustrated desire, not getting my way or what I want, sets me against others. And it is fundamentally what sets one nation against another nation. But James goes on, within our selfish desires, there lies an even more fundamental deep divide. See, when church fights, when we swallow, devour each other, it's not just separation amongst brothers and sisters. You know what's the greater divide? You know what that is? Well, it reveals we are actually in reality very far away from God. It shows we haven't understood the gospel. We haven't understood God properly. See, prayerlessness. Look at the end of verse 2 to verse 3. Prayerlessness. We push God out. out of the picture. See that end of verse 2? You do not have because you do not ask God. See, we cut God out of the picture. We airbrush him out. Sorry, these days we Photoshop him out. Even when they do ask, it is clouded with their selfish desires. We ask with wrong motives. See that in verse 3? When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. I remember a friend and blowing up at a church public meeting, another church, despite repeated encouragements from his friends, from some of us, not to do it. Don't do it, buddy. Don't do it. That's not the right way to go. Do it Jesus' way. Reconcile. Deal with the person personally. But he kept arguing. He's prayed about it. He's at peace. His conscience was clear. And the result, the meeting, you guessed it. End of verse 2. It was in chaos. The church quarreled. It was hurting, lots of tears, very unhelpful. And despite him saying sorry, it would take a long time for the church to heal. It's like a volcano effect. See, once erupted, it rained the place with ashes. And everyone is affected. Even you regret blowing. But by then, the ashes had fallen on people. You see, our conscience, this I am at peace about it feeling and concept can be very misleading, isn't it? Take Jonah, for example. The prophet Jonah, remember him? He was totally at peace with himself, in deep sleep on the boat, fully comfortable with what he's doing. Yet all the time he was far away from God, running away from God's will. Jesus, on the other hand, Luke chapter 22, we are told, was pleading with God to take away the cup he was about to drink. You see, it was frightening going to the cross. And Luke tells us his sweat, out of fear, were like drops of blood. Jesus was clearly troubled, no peace. And yet he was close to God. At the center of God's will. He prayed, but not my will, but yours be done. You see, feelings, conscience, are not very reliable all the time. And clearly, dividing a church, no matter how right we feel, how peaceful we feel, what we learned from James this morning, it is not wisdom from heaven. If we say we prayed about it, James says here, verse 3, then probably we are asking with wrong motives. We treat God like rubber stamp, you know, there to stamp all our agendas. Or we treat him like room service. And our prayer is all about our will to be done. And James says, you expect God to honor our selfish prayers? Well, the challenge from James here, first of all, is to admit. Admit we are part of the problem to move forward. The other day, my little nephew said to me, Uncle Melvin, you look funny. And he laughed. And I did look funny. I just jumped off my bed. My hair was uncombed, standing up. I mean, not much left, but what's left? It was standing up. And there was some toothpaste on my cheek. Kids are candid. They are very transparent. You know where you stand with children. They are honest. If two kids want to play with the same toy, they make it known, don't they? They fight, hit each other, do a tug of war. Frustrated desires leading to conflict. And we don't grow out of that. I mean, we grow up, we may be a bit more sophisticated, we may hide it better as adults. But our desires are the same. We want, we don't have. We don't get our way, so we fight.
we quarrel, same desire, same results. And James tells us, we have to admit that, to admit we are the problem. Now let's come to verses 4 to 6. Now in verse 4 to 6, he now shows our desire leads to far more serious conflict. You see, to refuse to listen to God and His Word, it's not just a case of stop being friends with our brothers and sisters. Far more serious, it reveals we are siding with the world, we are friends with the world, and foes with God. We choose to be enemies with God. Verse 4, look at it. You can't be more stronger than that. Look at what James says. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Throughout James, he writes in strong contrast. We live at war with God or at peace with Him. We show meekness or anger. We forget or we remember the Word of God. We are double-minded, unstable, or mature. We display foolishness or heavenly wisdom. We speak a curse or praise. But here is the underlying contrast, which is the foundation of them all. You see, either we are friends with the world or with God, but we cannot be both. If we embrace conflict, keep creating disunity, slander, put down another brother or sister, keep fostering divisions. Now, no matter how we spiritualize it, how we justify it, how we spin it, James says, then we are embracing the world. We are friends with the world and not God. Now, I know of a friend who has, I think, about 3,000 Facebook friends. Can you imagine that? That can't be real. And he told me he doesn't have that, know many of them, but he just keep accepting friendship invites. Now, in James' day, in the ancient world, now, friendship is not like Facebook, where you become friends with some even when you barely know them. Now, in James' day, to become a friend with someone was to relate to someone well. Friendship means to share, to have the same mind, the same outlook, the same view, the same reality. See, what James is saying here is this. To be a friend with the world is to share the outlook of the world, to live according to the mindset of the world, to live by its values. That means adopting the world's values of envy, rivalry, competition, pride, murder. See, friendship reveals where our loyalty lies. And to side with the world, James is again very direct. Verse 4 is therefore to commit adultery. And that's to look outside the exclusive relationship of marriage with God to have his or her needs met. See, a third party is added to the relationship who does not belong there. And verse 5, God in his Spirit who lives in us, we are told, is intensely jealous. But he's not like us. Not like the way we envy. No. You see, we are upset because we can't get what we want. No, God is not like that. God is perfectly sufficient in himself. But just like any loving wife or loving husband, no one would be willing to have his wife or husband kissing and making illicit love with anyone outside the marriage. Why? Because it destroys the relationship and it breaks you. Moving away from God, and friending with the world and embracing its values is like that. Spiritual adultery, but not just spiritual adultery. It wrecks relationships. It breaks you and I. Now take one of the values mentioned here by James, which he repeatedly kept saying for a couple of times, not just in the passage that was read, but throughout the letter. Envy. Envy, which is embraced by the world. Take this as an example. Somebody once said, rust corrupts and destroys irons. Envy, likewise, will do the same to man. And how true. D.L. Moody, the American evangelist, once told of a story of an eagle, envious of another eagle, that could soar and fly better than he could. And one day, this eagle asked the sports hunter with a bow and arrow to bring that eagle down. The hunter said, sure, they would need some feathers for his arrow. And so this eagle supplied. But some of the arrows couldn't quite reach the height, couldn't reach the rival bird. But some did scratch the soaring bird, that soaring bird. However, it wasn't enough to bring that eagle down. So the first eagle kept pulling out feathers until he couldn't fly. The hunter turned around, saw the eagle's helplessness, took advantage, and killed the bird. You see, envy not only cripples ourselves, it cripples others. See, to embrace the world's values, it's like that. Ultimately, to break ourselves and choosing to be enemies of God. What are we to do? Well, the answer is very simple, isn't it? Choose God. Be friends with God. It's not wise. It's foolishness to pick a fight with God and expect to win. See, you don't want to be an enemy of God. And the amazing thing is verse 6. Please look at it. For now, before God judges, before Jesus comes again, God offers a way back. See, his jealousy is not leading to judgment yet, but greater generosity. Grace. He wants us to turn to him, be friends with him. Look at verse 6. But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but give grace to the humble. See, the paradox of grace is that the way up is the way down. You know, just like water, God's grace and power always flow to the lowest place. And that would mean, verse 7, submitting ourselves to God. That's what James meant by being humble. And that which God will give grace to. First, verse 7, submitting ourselves to God. In other words, we stop praying, living, treating others with the mentality, my will be done. Submission to him means his word is authority. I obey with God's Spirit, with his help. His will be done. That means when it comes to the issue of conflict, the world's ways would be, let's get the numbers, a bit like the union. You know, let's get the upper hand. You know, flex our muscles, shout louder. You know, get rid of him or her. But submission to Jesus would mean listening to his word. That means tackle the issue, not the person. It means aim at reconciliation. It means relationship matters. It means forgiveness is very important. Mercy matters. It's not about what serves me, but what serves his church. And what follows is a promise. Look at verse 7. Resist the devil, resist the world's way, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. You see, you can't be running to the devil, the world, and God at the same time. We can't do that. Now, I'm not sure about you. Now, personally, for me, I'm afraid of moving. I've moved many times since my student days. I'm afraid of moving because it is such hard work. Moving is a pain, back-breaking, and it involves a lot of hard work. And moving from where we are to where God is also involves a lot of hard work. Confession, repentance, applying His word. But God's word issues a promise. It's a move that's worth it all. It's a move where you will look back and discover, I'm glad I moved. I'm glad I resisted the devil and come to God. Because in God, that is home. It's home. Come to Him. And you will never want to move again. What about verse 8 to 9? What is this business with washing hands? Well, verse 8 to 9 is really a call to grieve over sin, to hate sin, to take it seriously. Sin nailed God's Son to the cross. Is it a call to wash your hands? In verse 8, it's not calling us to develop Christian OCD. It's not. James is talking about a different kind of cleanliness. See, hands symbolizes our outward actions. So we can't say we're pure heart, that we worship Jesus with our lips, but use our hands to make shady deals, open doors and welcome worldly values in, treating our brothers and sisters wrongly. We can sing praises to God and shake hands with the world by embracing conflict and division. So James calls for integrity. In verse 9, we are to view sin as God views it. Take it very seriously. You see, at the heart of this passage is really a call to choose Jesus. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Another wonderful promise, similar to verse 8, come near to God, and He will come near to you. See, the challenge is not to think we can embrace hostility, conflict, envy, competitive spirit, divisiveness, and pretend all is well. James tells us today, to do that, it is foolishness. Because of chapter 3, verse 17 to verse 18, remember? What does James say there? You see, likeness to Jesus will reveal whether we belong to Him. The fruit in our lives, our conduct, will show whether we are like Jesus or we are not like Him. Dr. Tozer, A.W. Tozer, the Christian author, has a wonderful essay entitled, Nearness is Likeness. Basically, the essay talks about, how do I know you are near to God? How do I know you are near to God? Well, it's not, according to Tozer, because you are pastor of this church. It's not because your church has great results, massive congregations, no. Or great attendance, no. Or not because you're an elder of another church. Not because of positions. Not even because you have a string of theological degrees. Not how talented you are. Well, the answer is the more we are like God, the nearer we are to Him. Mid of last year, my dad was here, and I could be outside in the backyard with my dog, Coco, nearby, a brown Labrador. But my dad would be far inside, meters away, at the other end of the house. Yet, I am nearer to my dad than to my dog. Because the dog is unlike me. We really have little in common, except from the great appetite. We both love food. You see, that's how James sees our spirituality. We are near to God because we look like Him. We reflect Him. We display His fruits. In other words, it means we care about reconciliation, church unity, mercy, persevering on with one another. One lesson, one important object lesson I remember learning from my boarding school years in Singapore about the importance of choosing the right sort of friends. What's this? I recall the leader taking two pieces of white paper and smeared one with dark jam. Now, the clean paper represents us, the boys, the boarders. And the smeared dirty paper, a friend who does wrong things and gets into trouble all the time. And we were asked what would happen when we rub the two pieces of papers together. Oh, it's very obvious, isn't it? The dirty paper will make the clean one dirty. This is usually what happens if we choose a friend that does wrong things. Some of their dirt is likely to rub off on us. That was the lesson. See, friends have a powerful impact on the way we live, don't they? Peer pressure on the child at school exerts a powerful influence on their sense of dressing, their use of language, and the habits they adopt. Emerging teenager falling in love. Watch the impact. The phone bill goes up. They seem to live in a bathroom, always out and not at home. When friendship turns into marriage, now the consequences are even more transforming. The child moves out of the home and accepts responsibility for their decisions. Well, that's my ideal. You see, friendship shapes us. James tells us, spiritually, we have the choice of being a friend of the world or a friend of God. Be careful whom you choose as a friend, because the consequence of the choice will be massive. Either it results in dividing the church or uniting it. Either it builds or destroys. Either it loves or murders. It all depends on whether we are friends or enemies with God. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for James' words, as uncomfortable as it is. It is your word. And because it is your word, it is a blessing. We pray that, Lord, help us not just to listen, but also to be doers of your word, so that your church may be built up and the work of your gospel will continue to grow. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.